Amen. The scripture for our sermon this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would open your word and open our hearts. Father, expose where we boast in men, beg for their approval, and have forgotten our riches in Christ. Show us that all things are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is yours. Let your verdict free us to repent, rejoice, and boast in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. While you're grabbing your seat, I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever stumbled across something that was too good to be true? That was me as a kid when I discovered paintball guns. I was basically a modern-day Ralphie from A Christmas Story, because like Ralphie, I too wanted a gun more than oxygen itself. And like Ralphie, I too had a mother warning me, "You'll shoot your eye out." But female oppression couldn't hold me down. In my mind, I was already in camo, raining justice behind a tree, making grown men die behind plywood bunkers, deadlier than cigarettes. Then my dream came true. See, I found a grandmother who was selling her grandson's toy gun for almost nothing, not knowing that that gun was a collector's edition worth well over $1,000. And there it was, my middle school Excalibur, listed for almost nothing. Now, some might call it swindling an old lady, but I prefer to call it receiving providence with thanksgiving. I clicked buy it now with the calm confidence of a man directly in the will of God. Now, you're probably wondering, why in the world am I telling you this story this morning? Well, it's because if that woman had knew what she had, she never would have sold it so cheap. And that is exactly what the Corinthians are doing in our passage this morning. See, they are forsaking Christ because they have forgotten the worth of Christ. They were trading something priceless like Christ's approval for something so meager, so poor, like boasting in men. See, they were attaching their identity to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas instead of Christ. And we so often do the same when we forget what Christ has done for us. When we stand before men like beggars, forgetting that in Christ, God has filled our hands with every spiritual blessing that we could have. So Paul asked them a question we need to consider this morning, which is, why bow before the opinions of men who will one day have to bow before Jesus. And that leads us to our first point this morning, is sinfully settling by boasting in men. Look at verse 21 of our passage. Paul says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." See, the Corinthians were going around saying, "I'm team Paul," or "I'm team Apollos." And on the surface, that may sound something as merely like preacher preference, right? There's nothing wrong in that, right? Maybe you say, "Well, I like it when Dave preaches," or I kind of like it when Brett preaches. But it's not something as merely as preacher preference. Paul knew what was going on here was only the tip of the iceberg, is what they were saying by preacher preference. He knew that underneath this, "I'm team Apollos, I'm team Cephas," underneath was a hunger for identity, for glory, for a feeling of significance. See, they weren't just appreciating teachers. They were using teachers to feel like somebody. They were boasting in them. They weren't saying, "Paul really helps me love God." No, they were saying, "My connection to Paul is what makes me somebody. It's what gives me meaning." They had tied themselves to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas like a hot air balloon, hoping that these men would lift and carry them up into glory, meaning, and significance, as if they didn't already have that in Christ. So Paul shows up and says, "Let no one boast in men." Now it's important to see here that boasting is not merely bragging. Boasting is a word that literally means to derive your joy from, to derive what you rejoice in. See, it's where your soul goes to find its worth or significance. It's literally what you say to prove, "This proves that I matter. This proves that I am somebody. This is what means that I am somebody. It's what I derive my joy from." And so their division was caused by their boasting in men. But what was their condition? Look down at chapter 4, verse 6. It says they were puffed up against one another. They were puffed up against one another. And that makes a lot of sense being in this condition. Because when you reject Paul for Apollos, I feel threatened. Because you're not just disagreeing with my favorite teacher. You're not just disagreeing with the preacher I happen to like. You're silencing the voice that I'm using to tell me that I matter. You're tearing down the throne that my worth was sitting on. They're walking around puffed up against one another. And it's interesting here that this word "puffed up" is not the normal word for pride, which is hubris. Paul could have used that. He uses it all throughout his epistles, and he could have used it here, but he didn't. He actually uses a very unique word here. This word "puffed up" pictures a body part that is swollen, inflated. It's blown up with too much air. Picture a balloon that's had too much air pumped into it, and it just looks like any second it's going to give way and pop. And Paul says that's exactly what these Corinthians are, walking around like puffed up against one another. And that's actually a perfect picture of what Paul's drawing at. See, when a human body part is healthy, not swollen, not puffed up, it actually doesn't draw attention to itself. Like right now, I can nearly guarantee you're not sitting there thinking about your ear. You're not sitting there thinking about your pinky toe or your collarbone. Why? Because when a part of the human body is healthy, not swollen, not puffed up. It doesn't draw attention to itself because it's healthy. But I can promise you, if you get an ear infection in your ear, your ear is going to be the only thing you think about all day long. But when a body part is swollen, is puffed up, it can't help but draw attention to itself. So Paul is saying, if your ego, if your pride is puffed up, is screaming to be noticed, defended, and approved, how broken must that part of our bodies be? How swollen and unhealthy must that part of our bodies be? See, a puffed up ego, a puffed up pride, makes us impossible to forget. It's constantly screaming, praise me, notice me, approve me. And outwardly boasting sounds like, my man makes me better than you. It makes me somebody. But inwardly boasting is actually saying, I need this man to make me feel like I matter. And so this teaches us something, that boasting in men sounds like confidence on the outside, but underneath on the inside, it's actually all insecurity. It's actually all insecurity saying, I need this person or this thing that I am boasting in to make me feel like somebody. It's like the Wizard of Oz, right? If you've ever seen that movie, he seems so terrifying. His voice is booming. He seems so large. But behind the curtain, all along, was just a frightened little man pulling all the levers, right? And that's the puffed up ego, that it's sounding so powerful, boasting. It sounds so prideful, so blown up, so inflated, but all while simply insecurity is what's behind the heart, pulling all the levers. Because it's actually saying, I can't lose this thing. I can't lose this opinion. I can't lose this relationship. Because I'm boasting in it, because it's what I feel like gives my life meaning or significance. And so that shows us that a swollen ego is actually a starving ego. That the proudest person you know is actually the most insecure person you know. Because boasting is just insecurity, wearing a costume, trying to look confident. A puffed up ego is fragile because it knows how easily it can be popped. If it loses what it's boasting in, it feels the weight that at any time it can be lost. So a puffed up ego is fragile. The soul feels this emptiness that no human praise, no boast is feeling. As C.S. Lewis said, if we find in ourselves a desire nothing in this world can satisfy, it means that we were made for another world. So if no human praise, if no human approval, applause, or relationship can quiet or fill the soul, maybe it's not because your soul is wanting too much. Maybe it's because you're feeding your soul too little. As 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, boasting's not the problem. Boasting is not the sin here. See, we were made for boasting, for glory, to find and derive our joy from something outside of us that is so much bigger than us. We were made for that. So the sin is not in boasting. The sin is what they were boasting in. The tragedy is not wanting glory. It's not wanting or looking to something to give you joy, but begging for sparks and embers from people when God has made you for the sun. That's what the sin is boasting in something so small, like people. And why is that? It's because the human soul is like the Grand Canyon. It's deep and vast and made for something so much greater than human approval. See, it was made by God, for God, and thus it can only ever be filled by God, not men. Trying to fill our souls with man's compliments and applause is like tossing and trying to fill the Grand Canyon by tossing toothpicks into the Grand Canyon. Another compliment, another notice, another approval. And this passage is teaching us you're never going to find, you're never going to be filled up that way because your soul is made for something so much more than human approval or validation. You can gather a lifetime of compliments or notice or approvals by man, throw it in, push it into the canyon and boast all over it, and that canyon, your soul will still be just as empty. Because the soul was made for God-sized glory, and no praise from a man can ever fill it. The soul must be satisfied and must boast in, if it's going to be satisfied, the one who made it, and only God can do that finally and forever. Think of a key. See, a key is cut for only one lock. You can try to put a key into 100 locks, but it was only ever cut for one lock. See, that's a lot like your soul. Your soul has been cut, shaped, and designed for God. And sinfully boasting in men is like sending your soul to other locks, like man's approval, man's praise. All the while whispering, if I could just get this door to open, it would give me the rest that I'm looking for. But those locks never open because people were never made to bear your soul. Their praise is like vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And boasting in men jams the soul into the wrong lock over and over and over again. And the only thing we're left with is feeling absolutely exhausted. But when the soul returns to boast in God, the key turns, the door opens, and the soul finds the one in whom it was made for, and it can rest. And that leads us to our second point, which is the cure for this, is boasting in Christ. Look at verse 22. It says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So Paul says, you have it backwards here. You don't belong to Paul. Paul belongs to you. He exists to serve you, and so does everything else. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or death, or anything else. In other words, Paul is saying, you dummies are fighting over scraps in a broom closet because you've forgotten that in Christ, He has given you the keys to the entire mansion. You're settling for this. We're a lot like the slave whose master died and left him the entire plantation. But days later, he's still scraping together pennies to buy potatoes, and he goes into a local store. And the store owner asks him, do you know that you're worth millions? And the slave replied, I've never heard of millions. Is that enough to buy potatoes? Church, this leads us to see this morning, just like this, the danger is not God giving us too little. The danger is forgetting how much God has already given you in Christ. As Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Don't be like the Corinthians, settling for Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Paul lifts their eyes to see, do you see how much more has been given to you because of what Christ is? So this shows us that boasting in people, boasting in men, is not only sinful, it is settling. When you tie yourself to these men, when you ask them to carry you into meaning or significance, Paul is saying you do not realize you are not only sinning, you are settling, because you are settling for what they could never give you, but Christ has given us far more than these men that you're looking to. Can they give you life? Can they give you death conquered? Can they give you hope for the present? Can they give you a confident future? So you're not just sinning, but you're settling. Paul says, because you're in Christ, you can boast in the world. And why is that? Why does he say that you can boast in the world, that the world is yours? It's because the Christian can look at creation and no longer look for it to prove that he is somebody. Instead, the Christian can look at creation and say, this is my Father's world. Mm. Success, money, these things are gifts given to me by God, but they are no longer God's over my soul. They're no longer what gives me meaning or significance. I don't look at these things to tell me how valuable I am. Paul says that you can boast in the world that Christ has given this to you. So this gives us hope in both directions. Christians, we can look to the future because Christ promises the meek will inherit the world. Not this sinful world, but a new world, our Father's world, cleansed from all sin. And so we can boast in the future, but we can also boast in the present. Because Christ's kingdom right now is growing like a mustard seed, and it will fill all that God intends. So not only will we win, but we can boast even in the present because we are winning. See, before Christ, we had no reason for joy, ultimately. But after Christ, we have no reason not to have joy, because of all that he has given us. Because the Lord is not only our Savior, but our Shepherd. The Christian Life's travel brochure is ultimately green pastures beneath me, still waters beside me, goodness and mercy behind me, Christ himself beside me, and fullness of joy ahead of me at his right hand forevermore. So don't worship the world, fear the world, or try to squeeze your identity out of the world. In Christ, the world no longer is an endless arena for you to prove yourself or go out to find a verdict about how valuable you are. Instead, in Christ, it becomes an enjoying arena where everything we receive, we enjoy, we give thanks because we know the one who gave it to us. As the same letter tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, this means that whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. So enjoy rest, a good meal, meaningful work, and a sunset, all to God's glory. Why? Because you know who to thank. You know who has given it to you. And when this world hurts, when bad days come, when sickness comes, loss, or even death, we can smile and boast even then, because a new world is promised and nothing can steal what Christ has promised to give us. Paul also says that you can boast in life. And he says when Paul says you can boast in life, when life is yours, he means life is not your stage for approval. It no longer has to prove you, because every morning you open your eyes, God's mercies have already renewed. that before man's verdict, we already wake up to God's approval. We wake up and the banner over our lives is there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we know that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God given to us in Christ Jesus. So this means that the day is not empty until someone notices me. The day is not meaningless or poor until someone approves of me. That rather the gospel tells me that life is already mine because of what Christ has come. As John 10:10 says, that Jesus Christ has come to give life and life abundantly. Because I'm no longer moving out into the world or into my life to find anything, to earn anything. Rather, I move into my life enjoying what Christ has already given me. In Christ, Paul says that death is yours. There was a preacher who lost his wife to cancer while she was still young. And after the funeral, he was driving home with his kids trying to find the words for their grief. And as they drove, an 18-wheeler drove by them, passing beside them, and its shadow swept over and covered the car. And he looked at his kids and said, "Would you rather be hit by that truck or by its shadow?" And the kids said, The shadow cannot hurt us." And he said, "That's exactly what happened to your mother. Death did not crush her, only the shadow of death passed over her, because the truck of death hit Jesus, so only the shadow falls on those who belong to him." See, the Christian sees now that death is not this thief that comes to steal our lives. Rather, because of what Christ has done, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because Christ rose from the dead, that shadow is no longer a doorway into darkness, but the last shade simply before an eternal morning. Because the only thing that death can do now is make a Christian infinitely better, with a new body, with all sorrows removed, with a redeemed body no longer in weakness, but rather in glory. See, death for the Christian is still an enemy, but in Christ, it is a conquered enemy. Christ's resurrection has changed death. The reason why we can boast in it is because Christ has changed death from punishment simply into passage. Death no longer comes as an executioner to steal my life. In Christ, it becomes like a ferry boat to carry me into more life than I've ever known. To ferry me, not from Edmonds to Kingston, but from sorrow into joy, from weakness into resurrection, from this broken world into my Father's world. And that's why death is ours. Imagine a captured enemy commander forced to walk around carrying the king's luggage. That's death. Conquered with a new sign over it saying, "Under new management." Because now it works for Christ, no longer stealing your life, but giving you more life than you've ever known. That's why death is yours. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, why you can even boast because the present and the future are yours. And why is this? As Romans 8:28 famously says, God works all things for your good. The world can't say that. Men can't deliver that. Nobody else can give you that. The world can give us attention, but it cannot promise this providence. So the Christian is one more than anybody who can boast in the present and even in the future, because he knows who holds the future. So why boast in men? Why tie your soul to something so pathetically less than what God has offered you in Christ? Why settle for M&Ms when there is a steak dinner right in front of you? Don't be foolish. rejoice. You are walking in the present, headed to the future, in the firm hope that you are heading to your Father's house to the day that you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared beforehand that you should enter into." And until you get there, everything on the road is going to be used for your good. God promises. So your story does not end in sorrow, sin, or death. It ends where no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined what God has prepared for those that love Him. See, our future is that we are saved by God, from God, to live with God forever. And as Jonathan Edwards said, in Christ, bad things turn out for good, good things aren't going to be taken away, and the best is yet to come. And that's good news. As Gandalf said, that's an encouraging thought, right? Look at verse 23. Sorry, that was a little bit of a nerd joke, but look at verse 23. And why is this? Why do we have this hope? Because you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You are united by faith to the one who will inherit the world, the one who has life, the one who is king over the present, has conquered death, and is king over the future. That's why, not because we've earned it, but because it is a gift that in Christ, He has all of these things, and we, like a tow hitch, are connected to Him, so we get them too. That's why we can do this. I want to pause here for a second and apply these great things, because I'm guessing this morning I've not said anything that a person who has been a Christian for a number of years would not say, "I didn't know that." See, oftentimes we struggle not because these truths are unknown, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we struggle because these truths are unapplied. They're forgotten. See, on Sunday, the mountain of Christ's work shines bright and clear like Mount Rainier on a sunny and a clear day. We see it, we confess it, we sing about it, we believe it. But then Monday's fog rolls in, and we forget it. And soon we begin to forsake Christ for broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that's why Paul... What do we do here? That's why Paul asked the Corinthians in this letter, if you look even at the start of our passage in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul asks a question that he's going to ask the Corinthians 10 times. 10 times. Do you not know? Do you not know? 10 times to fix a church that is absolutely wilding out in craziness. Paul asked them 10 times, you know what the cure here is? Do you not know? Their problem was not a lack of information. Their problem, and often ours today, is that information isn't used. We know it, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we don't live from it. It's like medicine sitting in a syringe. That's the great medicine. It's what we need. It's great. But as long as it's sitting on the table, not being used, not being injected where you need it, it's not going to help you. That medicine must be taken up and injected where you need it. It must be placed into the sick area. So the medicine that we need, that Paul is teaching us, that we need on Monday, Tuesday, to stop looking to men to not forget these things, is meditation on what we know is true in Christ. Making sure that we live out what we know to be true in Christ. Taking what is true and injecting it into the place where our sin is screaming. When that criticism comes, when my wife says this, when my husband says this, when the performance review is coming up this week, what do I do? And Paul says, remember, do you not know? Sit and apply these truths. How do you apply Christ to an approval craving tomorrow, to a heart that's so bent to boast in men? Well, picture a deep watering well that you draw water from. At the bottom is living water. Is Christ finished work for you? His verdict? His righteousness? Well, you can stand beside a well all day long and still die of thirst. You have to draw it up and drink from it. When the criticism comes, when the insult comes, when this situation comes, you have to pause and ask your heart, do you not know? Remember what Christ, remember what your hope is in. We so often ask, why am I anxious today? Why am I desperate for approval? Why am I crushed by criticism? And Paul says, because at that moment, you don't know it anymore. So stop, Christian, and remember, apply it. Draw up this truth on Tuesday and apply it to this situation. Spend time and ask yourself, in this moment, when my heart is screaming from this situation, ask your heart, do you not know? Do not just listen to your heart, but speak to your heart these truths. Too often times throughout the week, we stare at a well. We sing about this well. We hear sermons about this well, but when Monday comes, we fail to draw from this well. And that's what we must do to live in the freedom that Christ has given us. You cannot drink from a well that you only admire on Sundays. And what you will not meditate on, it will not help you. You're not going to be able to apply it. And what we do not apply will not help us. So do not believe the gospel in general only on Sunday. Instead, drag the gospel, drag Christ's verdict, drag His righteousness and your boast and all of these things given to you by Christ where your approval craving is throwing a fit. I was talking to somebody yesterday at a cookout about they had found some mold, and the way that they killed it was that there was many ways that they could kill it, but then they just picked this thing up, turned it upside down where the mold is, took it outside, and set it in the sun. And that's how they killed the mold. And so oftentimes that same thing is true for our soul. What do we do when we find something like this? We have to take our soul and expose it to what the sun has said. We have to remind ourselves of these things. And when we apply the cure, we get the change. That's our third point this morning, is that the change that takes place in our heart is that people are put in their proper place. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Don't miss what Paul is doing here. He's actually showing you the proper place to regard these teachers. These men that you looked, that you valued so much, that you placed their opinion on such a high pedestal. When you do this, you know how you'll view those men? As gifts, servants, stewards, but not my soul's Savior. Not the final verdict over it. Once you remember what you have in Christ, you will not despise these men, but you will be able to demote these men to their proper place. This applies to everyone in our life, a pastor, a boss, a spouse, a friend. Anyone can grow too large in our soul, that where their approval is what inflates us and their criticism is what deflates us. Their opinion becomes our verdict. And Paul says, how do I get free of this? How do I walk out of the fear of man? How do I get free of this person's opinion? How do I deflate them? And Paul says, put them in their place. Steward, servant, gift. You can receive the truth from them. This doesn't mean that you silence somebody, that you say, you get no right to speak into my life. No, you're able to receive the truth from them, the criticism, the wisdom that you need to hear. You're able to hear this and thank God for them, but you're able to then not make them your boast. You put men in their proper place. And Paul's also warning the Corinthian teachers that their master, he says, will judge faithfulness. Not how they made people feel. Paul's teaching these teachers in Corinth that a minister worth his salt does not want to be your boast. He wants to hand you Christ and then gladly get out of the way. Paul says the picture of a minister is like a best man at a wedding. He's not there so that everyone talks about his speech. He simply exists to make the groom look good. Paul says that's how you can tell what a minister is. A steward who steals the spotlight has forgotten whose house he's serving in. So Paul rebukes these teachers. And now look at verse 3. Paul tells us how this courtroom of our soul, how we can finally close down this courtroom that's going on. Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. See, Paul first shows us how not to make men our saviors, how to stop boasting in them. And now Paul shows us the fruit of that freedom, that other people's opinions are not meaningless, but they're no longer ultimate. That their verdict sounds a lot quieter as the judge over your life when you've heard the Supreme Court, when you know what God has said. And here's what's interesting here. Paul uses the phrase human court, which literally means man's day. And Paul shows us the freedom of the life that he lives, that we want to live, where he says, I do not live under man's day. I do not live under man's courtroom. He says, nobody gets to judge me, investigate me, or deliver my soul's verdict. That's the freedom that Paul is living in, where these people's opinions are not meaningless to him, but they're certainly not ultimate. They're not what determines him. The Corinthians had turned life into a courtroom, and Paul says, I refuse to let your bench become my judgment seat. I am Christ's servant. I will listen to you. I will examine myself, but I do not live or die based on your verdict, because the Lord is my judge. Paul says, you can judge me all day long, but you were fired from that position a long time ago. Human opinions can matter to me, but they're not the final court. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Paul says, I don't even try to climb up into the judge's seat to acquit myself. Christ has stood in my place. What a blessed freedom that Paul is living in. This freedom where man's opinion of him doesn't set the thermostat of his soul, where he lives free from the fear of men. Paul says, I no longer walk into your courtroom and hand you the gavel. My ego is not on trial. My image is not yours to determine. I have a judge and I know what he has said. And church, this morning, that is gospel freedom. That is the freedom to stop dragging your heart into men's courtroom where you're lifted by their praise and you're deflated and crushed by their criticism. And how do we do that? We remember that in Christ, the final verdict has already been spoken. See, the world can only give us different courtroom parts, where you can spend all your life playing judge, where you boast in your own verdict, where you decide the own verdict over your own soul, or you can play evidence and spend your entire life building a case for why you matter, why people should admire you, why people should admire your success, your gifts, your importance. But hear me, everything else keeps you living life in the courtroom. Only Christians are the one who can leave the courtroom, because the court has been closed. The judge has spoken, because Christianity does not give you a better part to play for the rest of your life in the courtroom. It lets you walk out of the courtroom. Why? Because there is no role left for you to perform. God is the judge. The cross is the evidence. Christ is your righteousness. The verdict has been spoken. So Paul says, I do not live based on any human court, because the Lord is my judge. Gospel doesn't teach you how to win the courtroom. It announces that in Christ, the courtroom is closed. And Paul tells us how the courtroom closed in verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. That word acquitted means justified. Paul is not saying I'm free because I ignore you, or I'm justified because my inner voice, my conscience, tells me I'm a great guy. No, he says, your voice is not what justifies me. And even my inner voice is not what gets the last word or justified me. Paul, using this word acquitted, means I cannot give, even his own self, I cannot give this justification to myself. You cannot give it to me. Only the Lord can. And every other path in life other than Christianity says, if you want to find freedom from men, look inside yourself, trust yourself, be your own judge, define yourself, accrue all the evidence. But that still keeps you living life in the courtroom. You still have to answer every accusation. You still have to defend every weakness. Prove that you are enough. Spend your life being deflated and answering every criticism. And that is not freedom. That is simply living a life that is like a factory that never shuts down. The machinery keeps running. Make, protect, prove your identity. And Paul is saying there is no freedom there. That's not how I live my life, and it's not how you should live your life either. That trial will never end. The gospel gives you something so much better than a factory. It gives you a fountain where Christ's verdict surges in, shuts the factory down, and gives you an identity you no longer have to spend your life trying to manufacture, because Christ has spoken. It doesn't come from what you've done. It flows from what He has done. His word outweighs every accusation and every applause or approval of the praise needy. That's how Paul says the courtroom closes. As Romans 8:1 says, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Your judge, knowing everything, looked at you and has declared no condemnation. The gavel has come down. Christ was condemned in our place. So as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Only in Christ can this trial be over, because the trial already happened. My sin condemned Him, and His righteousness released me. And so here's the good news of what this means. It means that people's words, the fear of man, does not have to inflate my head or deflate my heart. As Hebrews 12:24 says, you know that Christ's blood speaks a better word over you. No condemnation and a life full of freedom. That changes how you receive criticism. You can hear criticism because nothing goes deeper than the cross. The cross is the greatest criticism you've ever received, because it says you were so messed up, that you were so sinful, that Christ had to die for you. But the cross is also the greatest verdict from God Himself, that you were loved so much that He gladly died for you. And so it gives you the criticism that humbles you, but then the verdict of God that lifts you up. And when Christ's word is deepest, you can finally receive correction. You can finally stop fighting every time you hear somebody say something. Your husband say this. Your wife says this. Your kid thinks this. You can finally be free. You can confess your sins, receive correction, and speak without needing to win the case anymore, because your righteousness has already been given to you by Christ. And then Paul tells us in verse 5 of our passage, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Each one will receive his commendation from God. And Paul says the good news is that when the judge comes to town, you will not receive condemnation, but commendation. That when you're found in Christ, when this judge comes, his verdict will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. So Paul is saying, don't settle for man's words. What do they know? What can man see? Man sees only in pieces, but God sees all the way down to the heart. God sees you clearly, knows you completely, and in Christ forgives you thoroughly. So don't settle for only what men can see. Because you are in Christ, motherhood is no longer a courtroom over your soul. Instead, it becomes a calling. A clean house, obedient children, and another woman's approval over you, it may encourage you, but that's not what acquits you. Hard days, unseen labor, or criticism no longer condemns you. And Christ sees what no one else sees. And his verdict is not prove yourself, but you are mine. So serve and spend your life from that smile, because you are Christ. You're no longer moving out to get a verdict. You have a verdict in Christ. Fathers, respect, control, career, and success. They may encourage you, but they're also not what acquits you. No wife, child, boss, or paycheck gets the verdict over you. So lead, protect, repent, and serve from Christ's verdict, not for a verdict. Don't spend your life like that. You are Christ. Children, popularity, grades, sports, beauties, friends, these things are not the judge over your soul. You have a judge, and Christ's verdict is far louder than theirs. So be freed from looking to them. And lastly, workers, productivity, promotion, and praise are not your judge. Your job is where you serve the judge. We wake up and one well done from God outweighs 1,000 good jobs from anybody else. So work and do all that you do to the glory of God. And this is where we close. Look at verse 7. At the end of this road, what it means is that you can rejoice in Christ because the comparison is over. Look at verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? And what did you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And Paul closes here saying that when you know this, you will glory in the giver, not the gift, because he's the one who gave it. That's the change that he's bringing the Corinthians to, from puffed up to full of praise. That when you believe this, what you boasted in actually becomes a gift to be received with gratitude. Because it's no longer, you know the one who has given it to you. Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? So church, take the best thing about you, the thing that you're so tempted to put your identity in. This proves that I am somebody. And Paul says, attach a sticky note to it that says, thank you, God. What do you have that you did not receive? Don't put your identity in it. Don't boast in it. Instead, boast in the one who gave it. And this means that everything is a gift, so the Christian life becomes not comparison, but a life of gratitude. Because when gifts become gratitude, boasting in God, not men, is all we can do. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, God, that as we've heard your word, Father, as the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, Father, that you would forgive us for dragging our souls into men's courtroom, for looking to other things as our boast rather than you. Father, thank you that in Christ the verdict has been spoken. No condemnation. Father, make us people who receive these gifts with gratitude. Serve from your smile. Father, allow us to hear correction with humility and boast only in you, because we are in Christ, Father, and you have given us all things. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, church, let us stand and respond in singing.